All right, well, let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over every aspect of our lives, the things we don't expect, the things that cause us harm and pain, the things that are difficult, the things that are wonderful and joyful, the moments of laughter and peace. All of these are orchestrated perfectly according to your plan, that we may know you better, that we may love you better. Now, one of the wonderful things that you've done in our lives is you have created us with our genders. You've made us male and female. This was no accident. This is not something we get to choose. This is something you have chosen as our creator, as you have formed the clay as the potter. And we thank you for your wisdom in this. We pray that you would help us to learn well, especially as we talk about the issues of gender confusion and dysphoria, as we talk about same-sex attraction. I pray that you would help us to remember that we also are sinners. Even if we don't struggle in this specific way, we are no better. We are no more righteous. We are just as broken. God, I pray, help us to be compassionate as we consider how these truths are not just true, but how we can share them in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. As I said when I was praying tonight, we're talking about gender confusion. We'll be discussing a biblical response to same-sex desire and gender dysphoria, transgender identity, because ultimately both are rooted in the same core issue of rejecting God's good design. So even though they're often discussed as different topics, and certainly there are differences in those topics and the specifics, the root is the same, and so we'll cover both tonight. By way of introduction, I want to read this statement from a Rolling Stone article. This is how the article began. It said, by the time Coy Mathis was 4 years old, he knew one thing was for sure, that he wasn't a boy. This was in an article, again by the Rolling Stone, about a child in Colorado who was convinced that his physical body didn't match his true identity. His parents were confused at first, but over time they accepted Coy's professed gender. They filled his closet with pink dresses, got involved in a legal battle over his right to the girls' restroom at his public high school. A public school. Stories like this are commonplace now. There are an estimated 700,000 people in the United States who claim transgender identity, which is when you say your gender identity is different from the sex you were assigned at birth. That's the technical definition of it. It used to be called gender dysphoria, and it was considered a psychological disorder. It no longer is, but that was previously what it was called. Overall, in America, 5.6% of people identify as part of the LGBT plus community. That's a significant percentage. In Gen Z, which is ages 18 to 23, that number is closer to 16%. So one in six people from 18 to 23 will identify as LGBT plus. And certainly, I couldn't find any hard data on this, but the percentage is, I'm sure, much higher in middle and high schoolers, because this is what our culture is uplifting as good and right and appropriate. So that's what we're going to think about this evening. We're going to explore the Bible's teaching on gender and the body, specifically how they connect. We've been talking about gender and roles primarily the first five lessons we've had, because that is the clearly primary issue in Scripture. There's no specific passage that says the word transgender. So we can't go to a proof text on this, but certainly there's a lot of good principles in Scripture. But we wanted to lay the groundwork of God's creation being very good, not just in our bodies, but in all things, in all aspects of our gender. But to think through that, we do have to talk about what it relates to with our bodies. We're not going to talk about laws or policies. We're not going to talk about who can use the bathroom or who can't or anything like that. We're talking about what the Bible says and how we can apply that to those things. So we're going to focus primarily on the issue of gender identity, what it means to be created male or female, and how it could be that some people feel their body is not a gift, but instead a prison. That would be terrifying, to feel imprisoned in our own body. We want to be compassionate for that. Also the same thing with same-sex attraction. They don't feel stuck in their body. They feel like their body is right, but the way God has designed sexuality and attraction to work is wrong, and so they feel stuck in that way. So we're going to start at the very beginning, open to Genesis 1. We're going to start there every week, I think, because it's just such a great chapter. I mean, I've been a Christian a long time. Pretty much every time I study this to teach it, I learn something new. There's so much in those first three chapters. I don't think we'll ever exhaust them all. So we start with the fundamental biblical truth. God created male and female in his own image and declared humanity very good. So verses 27 and 28, the Bible says, God created man in his own image. The image of God created he him, male and female. Created he them, and God blessed them. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. We've stressed this over and over again, but men and women are equal in dignity, value, and worth before God. It's important to recognize that the biological distinction between men and women is a wonderful part of our Creator's design. That wasn't an accident. It's not like he messed up the photocopy of Adam and got a woman on accident. He did that on purpose. God expertly crafted humanity with sexually differentiated bodies as the exquisite jewel of creation. He chose to exhibit his image in men and women specifically. And we image God in different complementary ways. We've talked about this over and over again. And in Genesis 2:25, we see that Adam and Eve were fully at home in their God-given gendered bodies. This is something we often miss when we consider this chapter. We kind of breeze over it and assume, well, yeah, obviously. But look at verse 25. That's not the right verse, not 2:25. Okay, I wrote down the reference wrong on my thing. Where is it where he says they had no shame? They were naked and were not ashamed. What verse is that?
2:25.
Oh, it is? Mm-hmm. I'm looking at 1:25. Yeah, I forgot how to read a Bible. Okay, there you go. Good call. Thank you. Yep, 2:25. 1:25 has nothing to do with this. 2:25. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, which means Adam felt perfectly, completely comfortable in his body and had no shame about his body. He was happy in what he was. Same with Eve. God made them that way on purpose. So we see that maleness, femaleness is a gift of God to every individual. There was no tension. There was no confusion. There was no dysphoria, we could say, in the original creation. That's why David says in Psalm 139, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. We cannot believe that and at the same time believe that a male is actually a female on the inside. That just doesn't match with God being a good creator. There's a lot of things in the LGBT plus movement that obviously are contrary to scripture. But one of the things that's difficult is when people claim Christianity, they claim they believe the Bible, and then they hold up things that just clearly cannot be compatible. We cannot say God's creation was very good, that he has made male and female, and that is right, and that our gender is wrong. So how can we summarize a Christian view of gender? We've talked about all the specifics of role, but I think Kevin DeYoung has a wonderful summary of his teaching, and he uses A, B, C, D, E. So those letters, you can remember that if you want, but it's appearance, body, character, demeanor, and eager posture, which I think is, I recognize as a pastor. I think he's stretching for an E there, but eager posture works. I'll take it. And so those five categories of what it means to be gendered, he talks about them this way. So our differences, or our appearances are different. So in 1 Corinthians 11, we won't take the time to turn all these passages, but in 1 Corinthians 11, clearly, we may disagree on the specifics of how it applies, for women to cover their hair, to speak in church, what all these different things mean. But one thing we can agree, Paul teaches that it is a disgrace when women do not appear as women and men do not appear as men. The specifics of the application of how that works on the church, we can have a whole bunch of debates about that. Good Christians disagree on that. But the way we look should match our God-given gender. That is the underlying point of Paul's argument. If that's not true, then that entire chapter is completely pointless and makes no sense. God is clear throughout the scriptures. That's just one example where our appearances are different and should be different. Certainly Leviticus condemns dressing as the opposite gender. And I think 1 Corinthians would certainly not specifically say that, but the application could be made as well. God has designed us to appear different. So that's A. B, our bodies are different. God's clear instruction in Leviticus condemning lying with male as with female tells us that there is a difference in our bodies. Our bodies, I mean, any preschooler knows that their body is different from mommy and daddy's body. They understand that. It is a clear thing in nature. God created us with differences in our physical bodies. Our body is not our own, the New Testament says. We glorify God in our body, which means if we don't like the body we have, well, we don't get to pick a new one or try and make a new one or take over the role of God and recreate ourselves. We trust that God's design is good. Third, see, our characters are different. In 1 Peter 3, Peter calls women to pursue beauty through gentleness and holiness, and men to pursue strength through protection of their wives and spiritual leadership. As we've seen all throughout Genesis, all throughout the scriptures, the woman pursues beauty by filling creation with life in her role. The man pursues strength by forming the earth in his role. So our character, the way we live, should align with the gender God has given us. D, our demeanors are different. 1 Thessalonians, Paul refers to his gentle, nurturing love for the church as motherly, and his charging and leading love as fatherly. For Paul to make that distinction must mean that Paul understood that fathers and mothers, men and women, act differently. They have different demeanors. They have different types of character. They're going to treat people differently. They're going to live differently. Our natural outward behavior and the bearing of our souls was designed to match our gender. And finally, eager postures. Our eager posture is different. God's word in creation tells us that he created us to be male and female. Our gender is no accident, nor is it unimportant. Throughout the scriptures, we see David and the other leaders and Paul calling the church, calling the men to act like men, to be strong, to be mighty, calling women to lovingly submit. That's the whole point of Ephesians 5, right? Live out your roles in marriage. God did not accidentally make us in our gender. It is not irrelevant. It is part of who we are. That's why through all the scriptures, it says we're sons and daughters of God, not simply children of God, not amorphous blobs who belong to God, but sons and daughters. We are gendered. Now, let's take a moment and contrast that with the secular view that's become prominent today. Many say that our sex is only biological. You either have male or female chromosomes, anatomy, and hormones. But gender, on the other hand, is only psychological. It pertains to your inner sense of identity. Our culture has ripped these two words apart that should mean the same thing, and is teaching that our sex is biological and our gender is psychological. They would say our gender is socially defined, and so includes things like behavior, appearance, clothing, roles, etc. They theorize that there's no necessary correlation between your physical sex and your gender. In an article in Slate, they said gender is a kind of performance, something we actively create from the limited cultural materials we encounter. The writer asserted that babies and toddlers are therefore genderless. They don't have any way to prove this, but this view privileges the individual's psychological self-understanding. And this is one of the things we have to be careful with, because I think even as Christians, we often fall into this language where I've seen a joke online where it's like, well, I eat pie because I want to have a comfortable ride, right? We want our body to be comfortable. We see ourselves as our mind and our spirit, and our body is simply what we inhabit as a temporary dwelling. Kind of like the way I see my house. I'm not my house. That's just where I sleep. But I'm not my house. But that's not the scriptural teaching. The Bible is very, very clear that we are made soul and spirit and body together. Our soul and our body are one. Now, when we die, one of the things that's terrible about death is we are separated from our body. It's one of the reasons that death is so bad. And that's one of the reasons when we're recreated, we get a new body like Jesus. Because God made us. Like, heaven's going to be great. Don't get me wrong. But the reason that we don't stay in heaven forever, we come down and live on the earth with God and his kingdom, is because as spirits in heaven, we're not fully remade. It's not right. It's not perfect yet. So when our culture says they're separate, we have to counter that and say, that's just not biblical. Even before you start talking about what that means and how that applies, just the separation itself is not true. Others report that gender identity doesn't correspond to masculine or feminine at all, but they would say they're somewhere in between. And all of this can be summed up with a couple popular slogans like anatomy isn't destiny. What you're born with doesn't have to be what you stay as. Or sexual orientation determines who you want to go to bed with, and gender identity determines who you want to go to bed as. I get the thought process that they have. I understand the division they're trying to make, but that division itself is unbiblical. This theory suggests that your sex and your sexual orientation, who you're attracted to, your gender identity, who you understand yourself to be, are distinct and not necessarily correlated. They would say, for instance, I was reading an article recently where they would say if you no longer is it acceptable to simply say that you are straight, because if I just say I'm straight, then if someone was born female but becomes male through surgery or whatever, then if I'm straight, I guess reverse that, I should be attracted to a male who's become a female. Therefore, they say if you only are attracted to people born the opposite gender, then you're super straight. That's what we have to identify as now, according to their logic. Friends, this is scandalous to say, but we must be clear, the Bible rejects all of this. Our gender, being created either male or female, or being a man and a woman, is a gift from God. And one of the reasons that this is so dangerous to us is it sounds great. Especially in America, in our culture, we're all about it. You can choose your own destiny. You can be whoever you want to be. You can be whatever you want to be. And that's not what the Bible says. It says we should strive to be what God has called us to be. Our gender, being created either male or female, is a gift from God. It's holistic. It's full. It includes our body, our identity, our dispositions, that acronym that Kevin DeYoung gave us. All this leads to a natural question, though. Why do some people seem to experience confusion, distress, or inner conflict about their gender? And this is one of the struggles that we have when we discuss this with our friends and our family. They'll say, well, then why do I feel this way? Or why does my brother feel this way? Or why does my coworker feel this way? And first of all, we should express sorrow for that. But just because someone feels a certain way doesn't mean it's true. We cannot base truth on feelings. Let's go to Genesis 3. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, God curses the ground and death enters the world. The fall is at the root of every physical and spiritual ailment that afflicts humanity. And we all ratify the effects of the fall with our own free choices to sin and reject God. But we talk about how the fall affects our bodies, right? Why is death in the world? Why do our loved ones pass away? As a result of sin. We're all very clear on that. We all understand that. Sickness and death are a result of the curse. But often, we tend to just leave it at the physical. Specifically about the physical, that is part of this conversation. About 1 in 1,500 children are born with some intersex trait, in that they have a genetic defect in which they are born with some aspect of male organs and some aspect of female organs. That's about 1 in 1,500. That's a lot more than I thought it was. But it's certainly not as many as claim transgender identity. And transgender identity is totally different from being born in that way. So as Christians, we reply that this rare and challenging condition, like any other physical genetic disorder, is sorrowful, and it is a disorder. That's why it's called a disorder. It is not orderly. It's not what God has designed. We reply that those things are results of the fall. Romans 8 says that all creation is groaning in expectation to be free from things like this. But the issue today, when we talk about transgenderism, when we talk about same-sex attraction, when we're talking about ambiguous anatomy, someone who has a physical issue we can point to and say, hey, there's clearly an issue here that we can work on by God's grace through medical technology. We're talking about when people don't feel on the inside the way they look on the outside. And that's why we have to remember the fall affects not only our bodies, but our inner person. This is something I'm really passionate about because I feel like the church has done a really bad job of this. If we look at someone who, I just was talking to a member of a different church, and they asked me what I was teaching in our church, and I mentioned I was teaching through this stuff, and they said, oh yeah, my cousin's transgender, it's disgusting. My heart was broken for this man because we don't look at our loved ones who are passing away from cancer and be like, man, that's disgusting. What kind of horrible response is that to someone who's suffering? Now, are there sinful choices involved? Absolutely. And I'm not denying that. We need to deal with those things. We need to call people to repentance with love. But we don't look at sin and say only that it's disgusting. Our heart should be broken over it. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. That was all of us. If we're unsaved, it's still us. We can't look at people who sin differently and say they're disgusting, and we're not. It's all disgusting. Romans 1 teaches us that nature as we experience it is not nature as God intended. Just because something seems natural in a fallen world doesn't mean it's right. And this is why 20 years ago, maybe not 20, it was a long time ago, maybe just 10, but Al Mohler put out an article talking about the dangers of the LGBT plus community and their push and their agenda. And he said, it will not be long until it's not just you can love whoever you want, a man can love a man, it's going to be a man can love a child. And he was just blown up in the press for this horrible thing that he would ever say this. And yet we see throughout our culture a push to accept pedophilia as a legitimate sexual orientation.
Now,
most people you talk to are not going to support pedophilia, so don't go straight to that. Like, if you're talking to them, don't say, well, you're the same as a pedophile. That's not going to help. But the issue is the logic behind it is the same. If there is no absolute objective standard, if we just do whatever feels natural, then no matter what, we're going to get into problems. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Outside of Christ, all of us view ourselves inaccurately in various ways. This is one of those things I said to that church member. I said, well, we all see ourselves the wrong way. I don't see myself as a woman, but I sure see myself as a lot better than I am. And I see myself as a lot more selfless than I am. And I see myself in a lot of ways. I see myself as holy, and I am not. In our flesh, in our pride, we see ourselves the wrong way. I'm not confused about my gender by God's grace, but that's the only reason. And I've said this before in this class. My natural inclination is often to fulfill a womanly role, to be a helper, to try and submit to other people as naturally my heart's draw. That doesn't mean that's what I should do. I'm called to lead. And that's really hard sometimes. We can't trust our self-perception in order to know ourselves rightly. We must listen to God to find out who He has created us to be. That's true about every aspect of our lives, not just our gender. We can't presume to understand everything going on in the mind of someone who identifies as transgender. There's a clear biblical precedent for having deep confusion in one's heart about our identity. And since we have distorted views, we shouldn't be surprised when other people have distorted views. This is just an area where it was not common. I was actually listening to that History of Rome podcast, talked about, I forget the name of the emperor, but today we would call him transgender because he lived as a woman. He dressed as a woman. He did everything as a woman. Even though he was an emperor in like the 300s, we would think, oh, this is totally a new thing. And I think a lot of it is, certainly, but it's been an issue through all of history. It's not like we just figured out how to mess up gender and sexuality. It's been messed up from the beginning. From the fall, to be clear. In fact, because transgenderism is at heart a rejection of God's creative design, the way they feel actually matches the pattern we see in creation. Go back to Genesis 1. Look at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And look at verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So God makes matter, creation, everything. And before He begins to put His plan into action, before He starts to take dominion and fill with life, how does it describe the earth? It was without form. It was void. And I think this perfectly describes our young people who and our older people who struggle with their gender. They are without form. They feel like their insides don't match their outsides. They're formless. They feel void. They feel empty. They feel hopeless. The desires and culture are screaming one thing, and the Bible seems to condemn who they view themselves as a person. I think Genesis 1-2 is the cry of the heart of those who struggle in these areas. They say, I'm formless, I'm void, and we say, hey, I've got good news. Read the rest of Genesis 1, where God takes that formlessness and forms it, and He fills that void. We must be compassionate, but we also must be clear that rejecting one's God-given gender is a particularly fundamental denial of God's design, and as such, it is sin. It will result in consequences, like all sin. We must resist the world's logic that says, how can something be wicked if no one else seems to get hurt? Well, one, it's not that no one else is hurt. That's just clearly wrong. But on top of that, disobeying God's law is always evil. To reject your given sex is to reject God's lordship as creator over all of life. If I were to walk into John's plant tomorrow and say, I am the boss, I identify as the boss, I don't get to start bossing people around. That's not how it works. There will be consequences to that. If I'm scheduled for a shift and I identify as not being scheduled for that shift, I'm going to get fired. We cannot base our life on our feelings. Transgender ideology teaches us to think of our body as a blank canvas. We can do with it what we will, but the Bible's teaching on creation and fall shows us that we should see our bodies not as blank slates, but as flawed masterpieces. So think about the Mona Lisa. If it was damaged, would someone just paint white over it and draw a landscape on it? No, they would do their best to try and restore the original artist's creation. That's what we should be striving to do with people who feel their image is damaged, because all of our images are damaged in different ways. So what is our hope as we consider the fall? Well, simply this: Jesus came and took on human flesh. He lived as a man in a masculine way, fully embodied, fully human. And he came to redeem sinners from all the effects of the fall, no matter what type of fallen self-perception has defined us. Jesus became human. We tend to not think about that anymore because we just learned that when we're growing up. And like, yeah, he's human. No big deal. It's a big deal. I was just watching The Chosen tonight, and there's a section where Jesus is working on writing the Sermon on the Mount. And I've never once considered the fact that he had to like figure out what he was going to say. The God of the universe, he spoke creation into existence, and he's having to like write out notes and think about how to phrase things. That's powerful. Because Jesus chose to live as a man because that's how he was born. Paul puts it in Titus 3:3. He says, "For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." Jesus, the perfect man, came to die in our place to give new life and forgiveness to all who repent and believe. And he rose from the dead in a human male body. And this resurrection affirms the goodness of a gendered body. Jesus rose bodily from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses the image of a seed being buried in the ground and then rising up as a glorious plant. In other words, although our resurrection body will be unimaginably better than our current body, it will still be our body in some way. We will have our God-given genders and our resurrected bodies. Why do I say this? Because in contrast to the teaching, a key pillar of transgender thought is that one's internal sense of gender identity trumps your physical anatomy. How you feel is more important than what you are born as. They say it's a classic case of mind over matter. The person is reduced to these two components, identity and biology, and they give preference to the identity, to the psychological component. And certainly modern science can try and change the body to match what they feel on the inside. But Christianity replies that we need not pit the soul against the body in this way. If God has clearly, empirically, obviously created us as one thing, and part of us is broken, let's not break the other part. Let's try and restore the part that's broken. The body is not an accessory. It's not a housing chamber for the soul. It is a part of who you are now and in eternity as well. I think many of us, even as Christians, we view our body the same way we view a casket, where, well, that's what you're in. It's not what you're in. Our bodies are not shells. Our body is us. This is not just a hand that I have control over. It is me. It's a part of me. And when we get to heaven, there will be no more confusion or struggle. And the resurrection of Jesus helps us point our hope to that day. We're resurrection people. We're longing for an age to come. But what about people who challenge us and say, Jesus never says anything about transgenderism? Have you ever heard that? There's nothing in the Bible about being transgender. Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. I hear that all the time, right? Let's go to Mark 10, which I've just preached on. You know, it doesn't have the word homosexuality in it. But there's an important truth, an important example we see in the life of Jesus. As we turn there, any questions, thoughts? Before we move on, I know I've got a lot to cover. I condensed like four lessons into this one, but I still want to hear questions, so yes.
Weren't Sodomites homosexuals?
Isn't that the biblical? So in Sodom, they were attempting to rape people. Males were attempting to rape other males. Mm-hmm. So we don't know necessarily that they were identifying as homosexuals, but they were attempting to. Men were attempting to rape other men. Right. So I think in Brad Hambrick's book, Do Ask, Do Tell, Let's Talk, Why Christians Should Have Gay Friends. I really think that book is helpful. It talks about how to have good conversations in this. So he talks about three levels of this issue. He talks about attraction, behavior, and identity. And I think those are very helpful. So if someone just feels attracted to the same sex, that's a concern. We want to help them with that. But that's very different than acting on those desires. And that itself is also very different from identifying. If you find your identity in those desires, that's a completely different issue. So we don't know that they were homosexuals in the modern vernacular of what that means. We know that they were men attempting to rape someone else. That's the only detail there in the text. Obviously, which is a sin for the record. Any kind of rape is a sin, especially, I don't know if especially, but it would certainly be sin. Any other thoughts? I would actually guess they probably weren't, because they were content to rape a woman when they didn't get the man. His daughters, right? Or I'm mixing stories up. That happens, right? Okay. So I don't think they would have been like, no, women are gross. That's clearly not how they felt about the situation. Okay, so in Mark chapter 10, if someone tells you Jesus never taught on homosexuality or transgenderism or any other new letter that's added to the acronym, we can go to this passage and we can say, honestly, you're right. Jesus never says the word homosexuality. He never says the word transgenderism or bisexuality or any of these other words that are used. But in Mark 10, he does teach us how we should respond, because there, Jesus is under attack by the Pharisees. They're hoping to trap Jesus, to publicly shame him by asking him a difficult question about divorce. Specifically, was it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? That's the point of Mark 10. That's the question they're asking. But we notice how Jesus responds. He does not begin by listing all the reasons divorce is legal. He doesn't say, you know what? It's not for any reason, but here's the 46 different reasons, or here's the two reasons, or however many reasons. He doesn't list things. And he doesn't deal with every possible case law, which that's how the Pharisees did things. They would say, okay, you can't work on Sabbath. Here's the 46 things that count as work. Here's 12 things that don't count as work. Here's 800 things that count as work if you do them with a bad attitude. And they would try and make a case law for every possible issue. That's not how Jesus handles it. Look at what Jesus says in verse 6. He just goes back to creation. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Here's what I love about this. Jesus does not make a list of the different sexual disorders and corrupted desires that he was facing in his day, because then we would have to print a new Bible every year with updated language. That's not what he says. Instead, he just points us to the truth of creation. He says three things. One, God created humanity, male and female. He says that positively, in a positive sense. He points to the goodness of God's creation of two genders. So we know he believed from that, that the idea of transgenderism, being a gender different than what you're born at, we know he would say that's wrong, because he points to the goodness of God's creation of two genders. Rather than negating every possible wrong, he says this is right. Jesus secondly teaches that God created them male and female for each other. The man may hold fast to his wife and become one flesh. So Jesus, in a positive way, points us to the goodness of God's creation of sexuality between husband and wife, not male and female. We must be clear. As Christians, we don't think sex between men and women is right. We think sex between husband and wife is right. Very important difference. Jesus points us to the goodness of God's creation of sexuality between husband and wife. And so we know that he believes sex outside of marriage would be sinful, and sexual activity between the same sex would be sinful, because both are a corruption of God's design. I loved Legos as a kid. Honestly, I still love Lego. But they don't give you a book with all the wrong ways to put the pieces together. They give you a book and they say, here's the right way. And I was one of those nerds who would only build it the right way, and then I would never touch it again. Lego's probably a bad analogy because everyone loves it, but you get my point, right? There's a right way, and the book shows you the right way. Jesus does the same thing. That's a bad example, but you know what I mean. Third, Jesus teaches that God created them male and female to be married in a covenant relationship. He points positively to the goodness of God's design for marriage. And so we know he believes that marriage, any marriage other than male and female, is a corruption of God's design. Any other form of marriage, any other form of relationship that pretends to be a marriage, that functions like a marriage, is a corruption of God's design. So while Jesus never explicitly spoke against homosexuality or transgender identity, he himself, and on multiple occasions, as well as the rest of the New Testament, makes it clear that God's original design is still good, still right, still what we should be shooting for and helping people to see as good. Rather than spend his time condemning each new corruption of God's design for gender and sexuality, Jesus instead exalted God's original design, the garden. That's why we only have one lesson dealing with gender confusion and 11 lessons dealing with how to live out our gender properly. We're not going to spend all our time on this issue, because this is just one application of the greater truth that is positive and good. At our church, we want to be known for what we believe, not what we think is sin. We want to know what we believe is right and good and pure, not what is sin. That's why Paul tells us to think on things that are right and good and pure and true. He doesn't say think about all the things that are wrong and how you hate those things and not to do those things. Paul teaches this. Go to 1 Corinthians 6. I might go a little bit long. I'm trying not to, but I'm just really passionate about all of this. And I know you all be gracious to me, and I'll try not to take advantage of your grace. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral," which is going to cover every possible gender issue, sexuality issue, any kind of immorality, because it's anything that's different from what God has designed. So sexually immoral, all of it, nor idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Note that Paul does not make homosexuality out to be some greater or more evil sin. He doesn't say, now all of you used to be these bad things, but at least none of you were homosexuals. But also notice Paul does not exclude homosexuality from this list. To be sure, he covers every single sexual sin. He covers all sexual immorality. All these sins equally prevent those who are unrighteous in their belief from inheriting the kingdom of God. Romans 1, Paul talks about how when we as humans reject God, I think his point in that chapter is not, and in their sin they get to the worst possible point where they're homosexuals. Yet that is how that passage is taught in so much of American churches, and it's so damaging, and it's so foolish, and it's so unloving. I think the point of that passage, when we look in the context, is that in that passage he says, look, when you live in sin and you reject God, you end up rejecting God's created order. Here's one example of that. It's not that that sin is worse than any others. It's that that is a clear, objective, obvious result of rejecting God's created order. But look at verse 11, where Paul says, "And such were some of you." Some of the members of the Corinthian church, who we know were not just, it wasn't like an easy come, easy go church. Because there's a whole section before this where he talks about church discipline. In chapter 5, he talks about sexual immorality defiles the church. Kick them out if they won't repent. So some of the people who were in this church, not in a church like we have today where you can join and leave and no one cares. It was a legitimate church with real biblical church membership. They were held to a righteous standard. Some of them were those who practice homosexuality. Some of them were adulterers. Some of them were sexually immoral. I think it's interesting. We talk about desire and attraction and behavior and identity. He doesn't just say, you used to do these things. He says, you used to be these things. You used to be sexually immoral. You used to be adulterers. That's your identity. You used to practice homosexuality. That's who you used to be. Such were some of you. You were not anymore. You are not anymore. Through Christ, you no longer are those things, because they were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Every member of the Trinity worked together on a group project to redeem these people, so that they would no longer be that way. God's grace in Christ is just as sufficient to save those who practice any form of sexual corruption. Because no matter what we have done, what we've desired, even who we have identified as, the gospel can redeem us. And it redeems those who identify as homosexual or transgender just in the same way it redeemed me and it redeemed you. In this passage and many others, we find hope that no matter what desires we feel, no matter what actions we have taken, no matter what identity we have claimed, the grace of Christ is sufficient to cleanse our hearts. That's why, just three examples, Paul spends Ephesians 1 through 3 exalting the glories of the gospel before he says, husbands live like this and wives live like this. He doesn't start there. He starts with the gospel. That's why in Titus, in chapter 1, he exalts the glories of the gospel and then explains the importance of sound doctrine before he says, here's how men and women should function together in discipleship relationships in Titus 2. In 1 Timothy 1 and 2, he exalts the glories of the gospel before he warns against how men and women should serve out their created roles in the church. He never starts with these things. He always starts with the gospel because there are hope to live these things out. Christ is cleansing us from our sins and he's empowering us to fulfill our roles, but only in light of the power of the gospel. So how can we love our neighbors in a world of gender confusion? Just some practical things we can do. Number one, we can seek wisdom. We're not called to walk this road alone. I'm thankful for that. I'm glad I didn't have to figure all this out myself, but I had a lot of good resources I could read. So ask your elders, ask good friends, read good books. I've got a bunch I can suggest to you. I finished two or three of them in the last week or two. that I was blessed to be able to. I've been reading them through this whole time. I finished them. They're helpful. Because there's going to be, you're going to be at your job and they're going to ask you to carry out policies you disagree with. And you're going to have to consider, should I protest? Should I implement the policy with some sort of dissent? Should I quit the job? I had a job where I was in a training department in a call center environment. And I was told I had to, as part of the training of company culture, I had to teach at this company. We believe that everyone's own truth is true. And we're going to respect that. And I asked, would it be possible for me to phrase this as, this is the company's position? Because I don't mind saying that. That's true. That's the company's position. And I was let go because I would not say it was my position. Now, by God's grace, my wife knew the head of HR and threatened a whole firestorm, and I got a different job. I was very thankful for that. It worked out well for me. It's one of the things. My wife was made a helper fit for me. I'm thankful for that. But certainly, I know that threat and that danger. I have lost a job over this, and there's going to be times where we're going to do that. Don't walk this road alone. Seek wise Christian advice. Secondly, adopt a posture of compassion. I've said this like 100 different ways. I think it's really important. When we think of someone we know who identifies as transgender, we should humbly acknowledge that it's hard for most of us to even imagine feeling that way. To imagine feeling like you're trapped in a body that is a lie. It's not to say it's right to embrace an alternate gender identity. No one gets a free pass on sin because it's hard. I'm not saying that. But remember, too, that many people who embrace an alternate gender identity have been sinned against in terrible ways. It is shocking the percentage of those who identify as transgender who have been sexually abused as children. I'm not saying all of them. Please don't assume that about anyone. But it is often true. And now that I think the statistic is 96% of children will see hardcore pornography by the time they're 12, is the last statistic I read, assuming that's true and holds true. Well, if that's what they're viewing as children, it's no doubt that they have a warped view of sexuality. So certainly people make choices. We need to hold people responsible for their choices. You'll never hear me say different, but we also need to be compassionate and understand how the culture they're living in is teaching them such opposite things from the Word of God. So be compassionate. We can also, particularly if a family member announces to you that he or she is transgender, I want to encourage you to make your first response an affirmation of love, not an affirmation of their choice, but an affirmation of your love for them. Tell them that you value them, care for them as a person, hug them. You don't have to endorse a person's decision. I think there's a lot of things we just fear endorsing sin, and I get that. We shouldn't endorse sin, but I think there's a whole lot of love we can do before we get to that point. Second major heading would just be to speak truth and the gospel in love. If someone we know well informs us they intend to live as transgender, we need to pray for an opportunity to speak truth and love to them in an appropriate way to the relationship. So if you're at work and your boss brings by a new hire and they say, oh, hey, I'm transgender, that's probably not the time for the conversation. That's the time to start praying for opportunities. So be quick to listen. Try and understand what has brought them to the point of adopting a new gender identity. Brett Hambrick's book is great at thinking through this, helping us to try and understand and be compassionate. But then once we have been given that opportunity, boldly share not just how you understand our gender to be a gift from God, most importantly, the good news of redemption in Christ. I try and say this often, but we can't expect people to say no to sin if we haven't told them about a yes that's better. Why would they say no to sin unless they have something better? We want to point them to the goodness of God's. It's not that we don't love them or we don't want them to be happy. It's that we want them to be happier. We want them to have more joy. We want them to be healthier. We want them to be better. And because we believe in an objective standard, an objective God who writes objectively, we can point them to it. Now, specifically, there's going to be tricky details to this. If a person is taking on a new name and pronoun, you have to consider, should you use them? I'm not certainly entirely sure, and there's certainly nowhere in the Bible where it says a specific answer to that question. There's no thou shalt or thou shalt not about this. You have to be careful about that. So use wisdom for each specific case. In my own conscience, in my own opinion, I don't have a problem using someone's preferred name. because I know people who have just decided to go. My sister legally changed her name. Her name was Jenna. She changed it to Genevieve because she was named after someone named Genevieve. So she just legally changed it to Genevieve. Sure. Right? And I know men who are named with what normally seem like women's names. I know women who are normally named what seems like men's names. There are many names like Taylor or Dakota or Jesse that don't specifically refer to one gender. So I don't personally have an issue using someone's name because you can just call people whatever. But don't violate your conscience. I'm not saying that should be your conscience. That's just mine. But again, in my personal conscience, I can't knowingly use pronouns that are different than God's given gender. Because to me, names don't necessarily have gender, but pronouns obviously do. Names can be chosen and can be genderless, but pronouns are a statement of gender. So to refer to a male as a she, in my heart, is to speak a lie. I can't do that. In my heart, that's where I make that divine, but you need to make those decisions. I don't think there is a right and wrong way to do that. But I would encourage you to think through that before you're in a conversation with someone about it. So you're not caught off guard having to make that decision quickly. It's also amazing how much of a conversation, how much of life you can get through without using any pronouns at all. Just use their name or point at them or just don't talk about them, whatever you have to do. There are ways of living wisely in this culture if we strive, if we're wise, we can strive for it. Regardless of where we end up with practical conversational aspects of the issue, we must remember, this is so important, the gospel is not primarily about gender and sexuality. What's most offensive about Christianity isn't the Bible's teaching on gender. It may seem like that today, but it's not. The most offensive thing is that we're sinners who deserve to spend eternity in hell. That's way more offensive than whatever the Bible could say about our gender or our sexuality. And what's actually even more offensive, though we certainly would never think this way, is that the Son of God died on a cross for us. That should be much more offensive than that we deserve hell. And yet in that offense, we find hope. Rosaria Butterfield, who was formerly a practicing lesbian who converted to Christ, writes, "I wasn't saved out of homosexuality. I was saved out of unbelief." This is true of everyone who has ever been saved out of anything. All of us have to say no to the deepest sense of who we feel ourselves to be in our sinful nature. All of us have to deny ourselves. All of us need new birth. When I was saved, I was saved out of unbelief that I was really as sinful as the Bible said I was. That I really needed a Savior. I couldn't do it on my own. I had things I needed to stop believing. We don't say get yourself fixed and then come to Jesus. We say come to Jesus and He will start to put you together again. Russell Moore has said that the local church needs to be ready to receive refugees from the sexual revolution. Now, I think that's a great word picture. We know about all these revolutions and these wars that refugees are fleeing from and people need to help them and care for them. We're going to need to care for people who are refugees from this revolution. When the promise of gender fluidity doesn't deliver the happiness they seek, will our church be ready to receive them with open arms? Finally, we can call people to realistic repentance. For any sinner, including our transgender friends, repentance is hard. We're going to have to leave a lot behind. We're going to have to sacrifice a lot. Wisdom is needed here to determine what repentance may look like in any individual situation. If a transgender person has received hormone therapy or surgically had things altered, that's not something we can just say, oh, just repent. No big deal. The sin part is easy because Christ has paid for that, but there's a lot of stuff going on there that's got to be worked through. So when I say realistic repentance, here's what I'm getting at. We can't promise that any particular temptation or feeling of confusion or dysphoria will instantly go away when they become a believer. It's just not. That didn't happen to me. When I got saved, my sinful desires did not just go away instantly because I was a Christian. My temptations weren't just gone because I got saved. The corruption of sin was not immediately removed. So those of us with a history of sin and greed or gossip or lust may find that our old habits, our old way of thinking is still what is in us, even though we walk in Christ. And in the same way, we shouldn't hold out false hopes to people that if we say, well, look, I know you don't feel like your body matches, so just get saved and that'll fix it. It may not fix it in this life. And that doesn't make them a worse Christian than us because they struggle with stuff just like us. It's possible that Christ may remove that, but it's also possible that He may not. It may be that there will be those who, because they love Jesus, never marry, because their same-sex attraction or their gender dysphoria are never healed in this life. That does not make them second-rate Christians. It may be that because Jesus loves those saints so much and desires to see his power demonstrated in their weakness does not remove or change these desires or temptations, but leaves them in that brokenness on this side of heaven. It will be fixed. That's our hope. This is what Jesus said to Paul, that his power may be shown perfect in his weakness. He did not remove whatever that thorn was. Jesus teaches us to expect this in Matthew 19 when he says, "For there are eunuchs who've been made so from birth, and there are eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who've made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who's able to receive it, receive it." So he says, some, because of physical defects, will be forced to abstain from sexual intimacy their whole life as a result of the curse of sin on creation. Not their choice, but the impact of sin. Others may, many in my generation and younger, they'll have been made eunuchs by doctors attempting to change someone's gender through surgery or hormones. They've been made eunuchs by men. They may not in this life be able to undo what has been done to their body and the damage to their mind and their attractions and their desires. And there will be others who will make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There will be those who, despite a continuing corrupted desire for the same sex or to be different sex than they're born or some other corruption, out of a love for Jesus, they may choose never to enter marriage as God designed because they know, in their not yet remade state, that that's just best for them. Jesus does not condemn these people. Because why did Jesus say in this first place? Because he taught you can't just divorce your wife for any reason. His disciples' response was, if that's the case, it's better not to get married. An incredibly selfish, foolish response. And Jesus says in a sense, okay, you've taken this terribly, but ultimately you're right. If you can receive being a eunuch for the kingdom of God, then that's actually better. You're able to serve God more faithfully, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. More full-timedly, we could say, not more faithfully. So if we can dedicate our lives to the service of God, we do not need to be married or feel attraction as God designed or even feel comfortable in our own bodies. Lord willing, he'll do that. He'll change attraction and desire. That'd be great. But for some, he may not, and that does not make them any less of a person or any less in the kingdom than those saints who are married. One practical aspect of this is I would encourage people, there's many who claim to be gay Christians or transgender Christians, and if I ever meet someone who says that in person, I'm going to ask them a lot of questions. What do you mean by gay? What do you mean by Christian? What do you mean by gay Christian? We can't speak wholeheartedly to this because words don't mean anything anymore because everyone uses words however they want. But I know of a minister who identifies as a gay Christian. He says, I'm going to be a eunuch for the kingdom of God. I will just have this desire my whole life. So I'm going to be a gay Christian who's celibate, who does not participate in it, who doesn't follow my desires. And I get where he's coming from, but I don't think the phrase gay Christian is helpful because Paul says in 1 Corinthians, this is what you were, and you're not that way anymore. I think often in our culture, like if we were in small group right now and somebody, oh, I'm prideful, I struggle with lust, we'd be like, oh yeah, we all, but then someone says, I struggle with same-sex attraction. How are we going to respond to that, right? So we have to be willing to say, hey, you're struggling just like me, and that's okay. The whole point of grace is, my wife shared this with me, it's okay to not be okay. That's the whole point of grace. And we're thankful for that. But to continue to use that identity is dangerous because this could... I don't walk around saying I'm a prideful Christian. I am, but that's not my identity. My identity is I'm in Christ. If you ever want to do a really difficult but really helpful thing, read through the New Testament and highlight every time it says in Christ. We are in Christ. We're in Christ. That's who we are. That comes first. I'm that before I'm a pastor, before I'm a husband, before I'm super straight or whatever. I'm in Christ. And any other identity is dangerous. It distracts from the gospel. Now, I'm not going to fight someone over that. I'm not going to break fellowship with someone over that. But I'm going to challenge them and encourage them on that. Lastly, let me encourage us to persevere by God's grace, continuing on in love for family members or friends who may disagree with us on gender and sexuality. God will be gracious to sustain us as we seek to hold on to our convictions and pour ourselves out in service and mercy. Because that's what Jesus did. He spoke truth that was unpopular, and it cost him. It may cost us. We're closing on this building on Friday, Lord willing. And one of the things I've thought about is, well, when will our tax-exempt status be gone? Because we hold to this line of biblical truth. It's a legitimate thing we have to think about. But God will preserve us. He will preserve His saints, and we have hope in them. So let's pray. I went a little bit over, so I'm going to pray and then take questions so it doesn't count. Father, I thank You for Your grace. I thank You that though we are wicked and broken people, though our desires are wrong, we love things that we shouldn't. We're attracted to things that are not meant for us. And You've been gracious to us, and You love us, and You've loved us well. You've sent us Christ, who rejected every wrong desire, who rejected every wrong action, who never took a wrong identity. We praise You for the holiness of Christ, and we ask that You would help us to be mindful of Him, that He is the only reason we're saved, not because we've rightly handled our gender, our sexuality, or anything like that, but because Christ is perfect on our behalf. I pray You would help us to love those. I'm sure all of us are thinking of people in our lives who either struggle with these things or who endorse these things. I pray You would give us wisdom as we come alongside them. Give us opportunities to share love and let us be prepared not to give an answer for why we think they're evil, but to give an answer for the hope we have of the glory of Christ that can redeem us from all corruption. We pray that He would come soon and take us out of this world that is slowly losing its mind. Redeem us from it. Save us from it. Take us out of it. And return us to our gendered bodies one day that we may rejoice in You without shame. In perfect peace, as male and female. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.